I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'll begin reading with verse 6, and then we'll focus more particularly with verse 11. Philippians 1, verse 6, the Word of the Lord, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Well, as Paul opened this letter to the church of Philippi, he also opened his heart to them. He expresses his sincere love for them. He said in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Although he's an apostle, he's a pastor. And he has a pastor's heart. He loves these people. His heart is always filled with a longing for these people. Every remembrance of them filled his heart with joy, particularly as he pondered their participation with him in the gospel. He said in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." In verse 5, "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And this outward expression of their Christian graces brought Paul to absolute confidence of the work that God had begun in them. Now, he had no doubt that these are Christian brothers. He says in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, he's been speaking of the substance of their saving faith, which is in Hebrews chapter 5, it's described as, quote, "the things that accompany salvation." And salvation is never void. Salvation is never empty. He says in verse 7, "You are all partakers of grace with me." And so Paul shares some of the marks of these graces in the life of the Philippians, how they were sharing with Paul in the work of the gospel, and how their lives were a display of the love that was abounding in them. Of course, we know love is one of the chief characteristics of saving faith. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." But there's another mark that the apostle holds before them that he states in verse 11. In verse 11, he says that they were filled with the fruit of righteousness. So he's been describing the reality of grace within them, participating in the gospel, abounding love to them. And now he says in verse 11 that they are filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, salvation is always accompanied by fruitfulness, that they are filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, Jesus described this fruit many, many times. We often ignore the Gospels and the content of the Gospels, but if you read the Gospels and the words of Christ, he continually describes the fruitfulness that's consistent with the life of those who follow him. He says in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, he's described various kinds of soil, but only the seed that falls upon the good soil. He says, the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. They all bear fruit. When describing the false teachers, he says this, Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and we know this passage, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is in the context of these false teachers that do not bear fruit, though they would be the very ones to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out demons. In your name we've done many wonderful works. And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Well, Jesus describes it as an issue of the heart. Luke 6:43, there's no good tree that produces bad fruit. Or on the other hand, a bad fruit which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It is a heart issue. It's an issue of saving grace. It's an issue of genuine Christianity. One more. Paul makes a similar statement in Colossians chapter 1. He says this in verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We're just talking about genuine Christianity. Now, Paul here in verse 11, after giving all of these wonderful statements about the Philippians, they were participating in the gospel, sharing in the work of the gospel, fellowshipping, literally is the word, fellowshipping in the gospel, partakers of grace, abounding in love, that we come to verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, what is this fruit of righteousness that's being described here? Well, this is one of those cases where there's some ambiguity in the genitive case. And I'm not going to get into a great deal of details regarding Greek grammar. Just keep in mind that in Greek grammar, there are cases for the nouns, and generally they're straightforward. Now, generally speaking, the nominative case is going to be the subject in the sentence, and generally speaking, the accusative case will be the direct object of the sentence, and so it's pretty straightforward. Not so when you get to the dative case or the ablative or the genitive case. Generally speaking, the genitive case shows possession, but sometimes it can be vague and not quite as clear. So, and this is the case we have here. Now, there's two possibilities here as we look at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul may be referring to the fruit that flows from righteousness that Jesus Christ has provided. In other words, it's the fruit that comes from a right relationship with Christ. And so this would have justification as its focus. In other words, we have been justified, filled with the righteousness of Christ, His righteousness being imputed to us, and Paul is talking about the fruit of that righteousness. Or, Paul may be referring to the fruit that consists of righteousness. And this would have sanctification as its focus. So which is it? Is he talking about justification here, or is he talking about sanctification here? Well, there's no reason for us not to consider both aspects. It kind of chops the argument right in two. It's not that I'm being vague in my exposition of the word. I'm just saying it could be either one. So since it could be, grammatically, either one, we will deal with both of them, and both of them theologically are important. So this morning I want us to, we've got 2 points in the sermon. We're going to deal with both of these aspects. The first aspect is dealing with imputed righteousness. Now, the external fruit of righteousness flows forth from God's work of justification. Now, as we look at Philippians, and we look at all of Paul's epistles, Paul always keeps an eye to eternity. Always. His eye is always fixed upon eternity. His eye is always fixed upon the coming of Christ. All the time. You know, the continued expression of Paul's heart is the hope of eternity and the coming judgment. He does this all the time in Philippians as well. For example, verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's simply referring to the second coming of Christ and the judgment. The day of Christ Jesus. Verses 9 and 10. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He's merely talking about the second coming of Christ and the coming judgment. The day of Christ, often referred to as the day of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, the children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, in the second coming of Christ and the coming judgment, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, that their faith might be found legitimate, proven to be true, and that Paul might rejoice on that day in seeing indeed their faith stand the scrutiny of the eye of Christ. Well, the question for every human being is simply this. Do you believe that there is an existence after this life? Well, I suspect everyone here would say absolutely. You'd be surprised in the culture at large, especially now that we are a thoroughly secularized culture, more and more people are questioning the reality of life after death. But the question that we should ponder even more seriously, because the answer to the first question is obvious, yes, there is eternity, an eternal existence of every human being after death, whether you believe it or not. The wonderful thing of truth is, it's truth whether you embrace it or not. Your embracing of the truth does not make it the truth, nor your denial of it does not cause it to go away. And so the truth is, every human being survives beyond the grave. All of us. The point we have to ponder is, how will we spend these countless eons of eternity? Well, the point is simply this. There is a Creator. You can deny that as well, but it also doesn't change the truth. There is a Creator. This Creator is absolute, all-powerful. He determines all things. And this all-powerful Creator has given us law. In fact, He has given us law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and He commands all human beings to submit to His law. And where we spend eternity depends on whether or not we have kept His righteous law perfectly. Now, right away, there might be someone that says, "He's preaching the law!" And I would say, "Very good. You noticed that." Yes, I'm preaching the law. Where you spend eternity is directly in correlation with the degree to which you have kept His law. Those who have rendered perfect obedience will go to heaven, a place of perfection, a wonderful place. I cannot even imagine the glory of that place. We can wipe out of our mind this sense of an ethereal heaven that we just kind of float around with no substance. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. All things, all evil, all the effects of sin will be purged. And the Scripture tells us that this new earth is a place wherein dwells righteousness. What a glorious thought. Christ will be there. All of our brethren will be there. It will be a physical existence. We look forward to a physical resurrection. And those who enter in this place have fulfilled the demands of the law. Now bear with me, because I will give some explanation there in a moment. Everyone else, on the other hand, for the disobedient, for those who have broken God's law, even a single time, one time, declares you to be guilty, and there's a place for you as well. For the guilty, for the disobedient, even a single time, this place is called hell. It's referred to as a place of outer darkness. It's a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place described as fire and brimstone. It is a place where the company will be those where every restraining grace will be removed. And so it will be a vile place with the absolute full wickedness of human beings and the demons. And it will be a place forever and ever. Well, the difference between heaven and hell is simply, it is quite simple, a difference between guilt or innocence. Because most people think they're going to heaven because, quote, "I just haven't been that bad. I've been pretty good. I've been as good as everyone else. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do good. And I know that I'm going to heaven." Are you innocent? Have you ever sinned a single time? Have you ever broken God's righteous law even once? If your answer is, "Well, yeah, but everyone has," then I would say, well, then you're in the company of everyone who will spend eternity in hell. So right away, people say, "Well, what can be done? Who has obeyed? Who has met the demand of God?" And the answer is, no one. If heaven demands and requires perfect obedience, then we are hopelessly condemned. Does this describe you? In other words, and for even the believer, I am genuinely worthy of hell, justly condemned. But then, this is where the wondrous mercy of God in the gospel
comes in.
Because the law stands. And you must, the law must be fulfilled. And it must be kept. But we cannot and we have not. But there is one who did. Jesus Christ sent His Redeemer. The one that received us as the elect from all eternity. And He came for us. He was, as Paul says in Galatians, He was made of a woman or born of a woman, made under the law. And He fulfilled it. He kept it perfectly in every way. And He did something else. He went to the cross to take our place, satisfying divine justice by suffering in our stead. So here's what happens. For those who trust in Him, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting in Him. By trusting His perfect righteousness, because you have not kept the law, by trusting His perfect righteousness as your righteousness, and His death upon the cross as the full satisfaction of the guilt of your sin, His righteousness is imputed to you so that it then becomes your righteousness. So Paul says here that these people who have this abounding love that he's praying that it would abound still more and more, and these people who have real knowledge and all discernment, the source being, of course, the Word of God, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You know, we saw that last week. That's the word dokimazo, which means to test or to determine to be true, proper, right. That we're able to, that we may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, to rightly discern good from evil, right from wrong, and we have the discernment through the Word of God to do so, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having then, this is a perfect passive participle, which tells us something that took place in the past with continuing results. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Something that has taken place. We have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. That is, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So in justification, we have been declared pure and spotless. We have been held as being right. In verse 10, he says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ, again, is the second coming and the judgment. And he says here that we may be sincere and blameless. Now, the reason I bring us back to this verse, that word for sincere, it's one of these very picturesque words. It literally means tested by sunlight. What does that mean? Tested by sunlight. Well, here's how the word got its beginning. You see, in ancient times, in ancient cultures, you didn't go to the store and buy a set of dishes. You went to the potter's house. And the potter made clay containers. There were expensive ones, and there were cheap ones. Same is true today. You can buy fine china, or you can buy something cheap. So they had cheap ware and exquisite, expensive ware. The difference was the cheap ware was thick and clunky. It's made quickly. They'd take a chunk of clay, put it on the wheel, with expert hands, fashioned it into a bowl or a cup or a pitcher. They could do it really quick and put it into the kiln, fire it, and it's ready to go. On the other hand, by the way, it's this thick, clunky pottery that still exists. A lot of archaeological sites still find pieces of it, sometimes whole pots, and because it's thick and clunky. It's very durable, but not very expensive. The fine pottery, on the other hand, they would take this, first of all, it was fine clay. They would shape it almost paper thin, really, really thin, and they would stick it in the kiln. It would come out, and it would be wonderful, exquisite. Problem is, it was really fragile, sometimes so fragile that it would crack in the midst of the firing process. And so unscrupulous potters would take this cracked piece of pottery, and they would put wax over it. And wax over this, and it's almost translucent, it's so thin anyway. So this piece of translucent pottery with wax over the crack, you're not even going to see it with the naked eye, unless you held it up to the sunlight. And it's kind of translucent anyway, and if you hold it up to the sunlight, that crack shows. And so this is the word they used. It means tested by sunlight, and in time it came to mean pure, sincere, true, honest. Well, those who have been justified by Christ, when He gazes upon us with His fiery gaze that reveals everything, we will be shown what we are. If it's sincere and true and right and honest, or if it's counterfeit. And He will be able to tell perfectly. Well, in justification, we have been declared pure and spotless. Held before the fires of judgment, there is no flaw in us. Ephesians 5:27, Paul says, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Well, again, the word filled here implies something that took place in the past with ongoing reality. And this is exactly what has taken place with our justification. We have been justified, but there's an ongoing, continuing reality to it. We are filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But on the other hand, those who have been justified and declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, they will then live a righteous life. Now, in the context of this passage, as we've gone through it, it would seem that Paul's chief focus is on the sanctifying fruit of righteousness. You know, where we need real knowledge and discernment so that we might be able to rightly discern good from evil, right from wrong, in order to be sincere and blameless unto the day of Christ. Sanctification, justification, first of all, is a one-time completed act. You have been declared righteous. Not your righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And so we enter into heaven not because of our righteousness, but because of His. A one-time completed work of Christ in the sinner. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a progressive work of us pressing towards righteousness. It is God working in us and us working out God's working in us. Now, we refer to this as synergistic. In other words, it's a cooperation. It's God working in us, whereas Paul says, work out your, we'll see this in chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as if it all depends on you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It might be said that justification is righteousness, and sanctification is the fruit that the righteousness of justification produces. So we are saved by faith in Christ alone, and our faith in His righteousness alone is then demonstrated by the outflowing of righteousness in our life. It's been said that genuine faith is never alone. It always bears the fruit of righteousness. So, in essence, We are being prepared for the day of judgment, which Paul refers to in verse 10 as the day of Christ. And Jesus spoke of the severity of that day. Matthew 7 again, verses 21 through 23. Now, I read verse 21 a moment ago. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, as those clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those who display the beauty of his holiness, they will be found sincere and blameless when Christ comes in his glory. Because we bear the reality of his righteousness that's been imputed to us, and also the outflowing of his sanctifying grace within us, whereby we live a righteous life. Dennis Johnson says this, on that day, the day of judgment, on that day, he writes, it will be obvious that the treasures marketed by filmmakers, automakers, fashion designers, entertainers, the movers and shakers in business, the in crowd on campus, are cheap trinkets that cannot last. Then everyone will stand before God's throne, compelled to look into his soul-piercing eyes, and to realize that he reads every hidden thought and shameful secret. Yet, on that day, there will be people who will not have to squint or cringe away from the king's searching gaze. They will be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. Well, the potter's analogy still applies in sanctification, where pressing towards eternity without pretense or hypocrisy, we're the real deal. You know, there's no wax covering the cracks, if you will. We are genuinely pure, and we will stand the scrutiny of the all-discerning eye of God because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And so this righteousness will always demonstrate an all outflowing of actual righteousness in our life. So that in verse 9, the beginning of this section, the section begins in verse 9. Verses 9 through 11 is a single sentence, and it's really bringing forth a single thought. And in verse 9, he speaks of abounding love flowing forth in real knowledge and discernment, which enables the proper choosing of things that are excellent. And that just simply describes the nature of a Christian. Well, pressing towards righteousness is a demanding work. The ongoing sanctifying graces of our Savior is many times a very grueling activity. Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. We deny our flesh. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It is a difficult work, and yet it is Christ working in us. And this righteousness is the fruit of regeneration, and no man can produce this fruit in and of himself by his own efforts. It is the work of God, but yet we continue to strive in grace. And here's the glory of the gospel, and you're going to fail. You're going to sin. I'm not giving you an excuse. It's just going to be a reality. It was yesterday and the day before. We are all wretched sinners. We are all broken people, like a broken piece of pottery. We're all that way, every one of us. As we mature in grace, it just simply means we become a little less broken, but still broken. And we will not be perfected until the day of Christ Jesus, when we will be glorified. And so when we sin, the beauty is, Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law no longer condemns us. Yes, I preached the law earlier, and I must, and the gospel demands the preaching of the law. But for the Christian, the law no longer condemns. It can no longer crush us. And now, we love the law. We have a desire to keep it. It is sweet to our taste. And when we fall, we find the pity of the Savior who continues to, as a good shepherd, He continues to search us out when we begin to stray. He continues to bind us up when we become wounded. When we fall into the dirt and the mud and become defiled, He cleans us up. He's the good shepherd. He leads us to the green pastures and He feeds us with good food. And the good shepherd will never, ever forsake us. And so when we fail and our hearts are broken and the Spirit of God convicts our conscience, we say, "Oh Lord, I have sinned." And we find a gracious Savior who in all pity. For the unbeliever, there's no pity and there's no grace. And there's only the absolute demand of perfection. But in the gospel, there is grace and pity and comfort. And He continues as a gracious Savior, continuing the good work that He's begun until the day of Christ Jesus. And so the analogy of the vine, again, John 15, he says in verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," there's no fruitfulness in and of ourselves, "unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So Paul says here in verse 11, "Having been filled," something that's already taken place, "having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which is in Christ Jesus." So this is His righteousness imputed to us. "On the other hand, this righteousness bears fruit." And so we are filled with the fruit of this righteousness that Christ has imputed to us. And so it's both. We continue to glory in justification and His imputed righteousness in which we have the hope of eternity. And it's upon that that our assurance is built. On the other hand, we continue to press towards the mark of the high calling, seeking to honor Him, seeking to continue the good works which He has ordained that we should walk in them. And then on that great day, God alone will receive all the glory because He has made us righteous and He is continuing to work out that which He has begun in us. To Him receives all the glory. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship." He gets all the glory, and may it be none other. May He receive all glory in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these things, may our hearts be warmed. May we be filled with great joy. Though there are times that our hearts are troubled and we are brought to grief over the remaining sin that we struggle with, still we find a gracious Savior. We continue to press towards Him and continue to strive after holiness. And Father, we thank You that since You have begun this good work, that You will surely complete it and accomplish it. Not a single one will fall away. Where there's life, there's growth, there's progress. And we thank You, Father, that the progress, too, comes from Your hand. So, Father, we praise You. You receive all the glory. We thank You, Father, for Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.